Open to chapter 4 of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. I forgot to mention this during the morning message. The Lord willing, we'll begin our study in 2 Peter, 2 weeks from today in the morning service. And Peter, near the end of his second epistle, says of Paul's writings that there are some things hard to understand in it. He may have been thinking of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Let's back up and begin reading chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascendeth, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I've wondered about verse 8. What does it mean? And what is something that's fairly, perhaps depending on how your Bible is laid out, what is something you notice about verse 8? It's hard to find it in my Bible because my Bible is not laid out a certain way, Nancy. It's a quotation. Okay? Some Bibles, they have quotations set off in either different type or, you know, somehow set off. Mine's, it's not. But, wherefore he saith, that's a phrase that indicates he is quoting. Where is he quoting from? The Old Testament, specifically Psalm 68. So let's turn to Psalm 68. Hey, look at that. Wonder. Anybody remember this? Psalm 68. Specifically, he is quoting verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, and thou hast received gifts for men. Now, Psalm 68 is a psalm of David. It's considered a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about Christ, coming Messiah. And in verse 15, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. David, the human author of the psalm, refers to Mount Bashan. And so, turn, let's say, go back in your mind to what you know about Old Testament history and reading. When the people of Israel left Egypt, they sinned, disobeyed God, didn't believe him, so they disobeyed him regarding entering the promised land because there were giants in the land. There was walled, hide cities. They had weapons, and the people of Israel recently, you know, had been slaves. Slaves aren't trained in warfare. And though God said that he would ensure their victory, they didn't believe him, they disobeyed him. So they wandered around in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years, till all those 20 years and older, except Joshua and Caleb, had died. And then they were going to go to the promised land. And in order to get there from where they were, they had to go through the land of Heshbon, where King Sihon ruled. And Israel, Moses, leading them at that point, sent ambassadors, I guess, if you will, to talk to the people of Heshbon and said, we will buy food from you. We will buy water from you. We will march straight through the land. We won't go here or there. Right? Though Israel requested that, Sihon refused because God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate so that God could deliver Sihon the king, all his people, all their land, all their cities to Israel. That's Deuteronomy chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, after Israel had utterly wiped out Sihon and Heshbon, they went on to the land of Bashan. And I looked for quite a while on a couple of my maps in the back of my Bible. I found Heshbon pretty quickly, and I assumed that Heshbon was west as they were going into the promised land, but Heshbon is north. It's east of the Sea of Galilee. So they went far north, and Og was the king of Bashan. Og and his people came out to battle before they got to Bashan proper, and at Engedi, I can't pronounce the name. What? Engedi, that's it. And at there, Israel completely wiped out Og and the people of his kingdom, Bashan. Took all their lands, all their walled cities and all their unwalled cities. And Deuteronomy 3:11, interestingly, describes Og, the king of Bashan, as one of the remaining giants. How tall was Goliath, the famous giant? You don't have these things? What? 9 feet 4 inches. Very good. Oh. If we're in my classroom, I'd have some candy. Yeah. 9 foot 4 inches. And Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11 describes Og's bedstead, his bed, as made out of iron, and it was 13 and a half feet by 6 feet. The peak of this room is 14 and a half feet about. So, look at the width of those doorways. That's 6 feet wide, that doorway. Go up to 1 foot from the peak. And that was Og's bed, 4 feet taller, longer than Goliath. That's why when Israel turned from defeating Sihon and Og, and then when they're going to go across the Jordan, that everyone in Jericho was petrified. Think of that guy. Now, I assume that his bed was a little longer than his body, but 12 feet, okay? 12 feet would probably be pretty close to the top of the crossbar on the cross as you're looking at it. Think of that. Okay? The fear of them, God said, was upon all, well, not God, but Rahab, so it was upon all the people of Jericho. Bashan was a region associated with spiritual evil. God wanted those evil powers defeated, which he did through the nation of Israel. And in Psalm 68, let's read verses 1 through 3. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Does this sound like a rescue or a conquest? Look in verse 12. Kings of armies did flee apace. She that tarried at home divided the spoil. Verse 14. When the Almighty scattereth kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. a high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belongs the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. It's kind of graphic there, huh? Might even rate a PG rating, okay, for violence. That your foot would be dipped in the blood of your enemies and your dogs would lick up the blood of your enemies. Does that sound like a conquest? Sounds like a pretty thorough military conquest. And Paul quotes from this psalm because Paul is seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of it. And I mentioned before, this was considered, it is considered a messianic psalm. There's going to come a king who's going to do these things. And Jesus defeated the powers of darkness, the spiritual powers of darkness, when he died and rose again. And here's where I forgot to print off some verses that I have referenced. 1 Peter 3:22 says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And we're in Ephesians. You can turn to chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He there being God. God wrought in Christ. God worked in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead, set Christ at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality. Principality there is a ranking of power. Okay, somewhere it's a reference to authority, having power. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Paul, in Ephesians 4, is describing a conquest also. In Psalm 68, this victorious king, the Messiah, leads the enemies captive. And many believe that Ephesians 4:8 describes captives being liberated. I would say that doesn't appear to be the case because of where he's quoting from. He's quoting about a conquest. I believe Ephesians 4 is describing a conquest. And that's why he quotes from Psalm 68 for support. While we can understand that Christ's death, his crucifixion and his resurrection was the conquest of sin and evil, even of death itself, a key difference in these two texts complicates the interpretation. Look in Ephesians 4:8, hold your finger there, as well as in Psalm 68, verse 18. Compare the original, Psalm 68, verse 18, with what Paul quotes in verse 8 of Ephesians 4. Psalm 68, 18, Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Ephesians 4, 8, Wherefore he saith, When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. In Psalm 68, this victorious king receives gifts. In Ephesians 4, Christ is giving gifts. Okay. Now, obviously, Paul did not make a mistake in writing what he wrote, because there's no mistakes in the Scripture. Okay. But Paul changed the verse to, he gave gifts. Paul's wording points to the result of Christ's conquest. In the ancient world, a conqueror would parade the captives, all his POWs, if you will, and the spoil, they would have the captives carry it, and soldiers carry what else needed to be carried, and they would parade through the streets to show the triumph, the military might, the prowess. It was bragging, right? It was celebrating. And then the victorious king, or military leader, whatever his title, would demand tribute from the conquered people. But afterwards, after a conquest, the spoils, the booty, was also distributed to whoever the leader wanted, generally to his soldiers. Paul was aware of this custom, and he quotes Psalm 68:18 to explain that Jesus conquered his demonic enemies by his resurrection. Afterwards, that's the phrase, he ascended up on high, referencing his resurrection, Christ's ascension to heaven. Afterwards, Jesus gave gifts unto men. What gifts did Jesus give to men? It says it right there in our text. Notice something about verses 9 and 10. What do you notice about verses 9 and 10? Parentheses. It's a parenthetical. All right? So we should be able to read something without the parentheses. The parentheses adds or amplifies a meaning, but we should be able to omit it and read it. So, in verse 8, Wherefore he saith, When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What gifts did Christ give to men? Okay. He gave gifted people. He gave Christ, the conquering king, gave his church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. For what reason? For what purpose? Verses 12 and 13. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. How long? Till we all come in the unity of the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Until the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, we're to be, as a church, we're to be built up and continuing to be built up to be more like Christ, more like Christ, more like Christ. Think of a statue, say a marble statue, and we're watching Michelangelo carving one of his famous statues. David, let's say. All right? And at first, it's just a block. It only exists in his mind, the figure. It's just a block, and he has these chisel and chisel. I don't know how long it takes. Let's say 2 years, 3 years. I don't know. I have no clue. All right? It would never be done for me because, like they say, I cut it 3 times. It's still too short. All right? So he's chiseling away, and it's emerging. Each time he puts the hammer and chisel to it, it gets a little closer to what it is, what he has envisioned it. Christ is chiseling on the church. Christ is fashioning his bride, us. And each stroke of the file, whatever instrument you want to use, each hammer and chisel strike, each sandpaper, whatever. Each time Christ works on us, we get a little closer to the image that he has in mind for us. That glorious bride without spot or wrinkle. And then, one day, it'll be done. And he will then present the bride that he has just finished building up and forming into the perfect bride. He's going to present that bride to himself at the marriage supper of the Lamb. How long are we to be engaged in the perfecting of the saints? Till Christ returns or calls us home. We'll continue to be filed, to be sanded, to be shaped, to be molded by the teaching and preaching of his word, by your own personal study of the word, time in the word, by your interaction with each other, by iron sharpening iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, by all of that, by the fellowship. What was it in Acts chapter 2, verse 4? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. Those four things. Until we are all the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which conceivably won't be in this lifetime. So let's return to the parenthetical now, 9 and 10. Paul says Jesus conquering resurrection ascent was followed by a descent that led to these gifts to the church, the giving of gifts. There are two common explanations. What is this descent? Two common explanations. The most popular is that Jesus descended into the grave or the realm of the dead during his death and rescued those souls that were held captive by Satan. I think an explanation that better fits the context is that because the gifts were given to living believers who were on earth, the descent does not refer to Jesus' time in the grave, but rather to the Holy Spirit being sent to earth to enable believers with spiritual gifts to do the work of the ministry. I tell you the truth. It is expedient. It's beneficial. It's profitable for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Jesus told his disciples, John 16, verse 7, the upper room, right there when he was having the Last Supper, just a few hours before his betrayal. So what does that mean? The resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit are two sides of the same coin. We benefit from both Christ's resurrection, obviously. We benefit from the coming of the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts and gives the church gifted individuals for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Christ conquering sin, death, hell, the demons, the devil, and thereby saving us, that whole package called salvation, and then giving us the Holy Spirit and all his divine gifts for the purpose, in this passage, of the perfecting of us saints. Perfecting, maturing, being made like Christ. And you have been given spiritual gifts. At least one, but most people more than one. Given spiritual gifts for the edifying of the church. Are you using that gift? Verse 12. Who does the work of the ministry? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Who does the work of the ministry? The saints do. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers work with the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry, so that they, as well as the listed ones in verse 11, will build up the church. Pastors and teachers work to perfect or mature the saints so they can do the work of the ministry and edify the body of Christ. Everyone, as we looked at the Sunday school series, the body of Christ, the church, everyone's important. Everyone has a purpose. Everyone has a function. No one is lesser in importance. They may be lesser in visibility, but not lesser in importance. Christ, the conquering King, has given us these gifts and has given us His Holy Spirit. Allow Him, the Holy Spirit, to lead you into whatever ministry He has gifted you for. Father in heaven, thank you that you've blessed us with these gifts. Thank you, Lord, that you are a giving God. Thank you that you are a God who is almighty, that your Son willingly took upon our form and died to save us, and that you were pleased with his sacrifice and you resurrected him. You raised him up, and by that resurrection he conquered sin and death and hell. And he is now glorified, is now lifted up and ascended on high. And we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And we have been given wonderful gifts. We praise you for the truth of your word. We ask that you would make us aware of how we need to serve you. And thank you that you allow us to. Thank you that you give us the ability to. In Jesus' name, amen.